Today we've been thinking on Reformation Day and what God has done for His church because of the revival that took place a good number of years ago. And perhaps the greatest revival the English-speaking world has ever seen, certainly Europe has ever seen, took place in what we know as the Reformation. Tonight we're going to continue on with that study, and I would ask that you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's read together the first three verses. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts with his word open before us and ask that he would come and speak to us tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee at the close of another Sabbath day, thanking thee that we have opportunity of coming together with thy people. And yet, Lord, if thou shouldst not come in this midst, in this gathering, then truly our gathering has been in vain. Thy presence makes the feast. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to feast on the things of the Word of God, that even as we would recount the blessings that you have given to our land and to the English-speaking world, that we would come this night looking not only for those blessings thou hast given, but for fresh blessings, for indeed the moving of God upon our hearts and souls. Lord, tonight we come to thee as a needy people, and yet we know that our needs are met in Christ. And Lord, we would ask then that you would come and speak to our hearts, that you would take away the dullness of our heart, you would take away the blinders that would keep us from seeing the glory of Christ, and that this night we would not only see him, but that we would be transformed into his image. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Reformation, as I have said, was perhaps the greatest awakening or revival since the days of the apostles. Jean Henry Merle d'Aubigny, long name for a writer, wrote on the Reformation, and if you've ever read his writings, you know that he is certainly a gifted man who not only gives you history, but he writes from the perspective as a believer. He sits in judgment on history as a believer, and he brings to your attention what God has done in other believers' lives. I can recommend everything that I've ever seen written by him. And if you haven't read anything by him yet, I would encourage you to go in our library or go to a bookstore and purchase some of his works. Merle d'Aubigny wrote on William Tyndale. And I want to read this statement about Tyndale, because tonight we're going to consider for a few moments what God did in this man's life and what he did through him, even things that today bless us as we sit here to worship the Lord. D'Aubigny said this: most of the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, and others, have acquired their name by their preaching, their writings, their struggles, and their actions. It is not so with the principal reformer of England. All his activity was concentrated in the Holy Scriptures. Tyndale was less prominent than the other instruments of God who were awakened to upraise the church. We might say that, knowing the weakness of men, he had retired and hidden himself to allow the word from heaven to act by itself. He had studied it, translated it, and sent it over the sea. It must now do its own work. Well, there's a very brief synopsis of Tyndale's life, and you say to me, well, if he wasn't as great as Luther or Zwingli or Calvin or Knox, then why are we taking time to study him? In his own right, he was as great as far as the influence he left on the English-speaking world. And as we were considering this morning in the Sabbath school hour, most of our New Testament, the translation that we hold in our hands, certainly can be attributed to this man and his labors. We're going to study tonight the life of Tyndale, not to accumulate facts of history, but to be challenged in our own walk. William Tyndale was a martyr who continues to influence our lives through the Bible that we have here with us tonight. Let us learn then to love God's word the way that he did, to obey the word, to propagate the word in this generation in which we live. But from our text here tonight in the scriptures, the first point I'd like to bring to your attention is that we need to receive the life that is in God's word. You'll note here that man does not live by bread alone. The meat that we can attain to ourselves won't satisfy the hunger that we have in a spiritual sense. Now, food is absolutely necessary for existence. Something is more important, though, than present food when we consider time and eternity, when we consider the physical and the spiritual, when we consider that we're not only living in this temporal realm, but we're going to live in an eternal realm. When we consider that, the food that we eat is so insufficient to meet our greatest needs. In verse 3, it says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee the hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only." The bread that we eat, the meat that we eat in this age in which we live, is not enough to meet our greatest needs. We can say that man doth not live by meat only, but we can also say he doth not live by miracle only. It says he fed them with the manna. They had a miracle every day. That is every day but the Lord's day, because the manna didn't come on that day. And that in itself was a miracle, that it would come twice as much on the day before the Sabbath day and none at all on the Sabbath day. God gave them bread, but unusual bread, miraculous bread. It was unlike any physical bread that they had ever eaten or would ever eat again. It began and it ended at God's command. Since God could stop the nourishment, it is important that the Israelites understand that to anger God was more important than going out and picking up the bread, because God could stop the nourishment from coming. That means that what he has revealed in his word is more important than what they actually set on the table. And so we have then stated by Moses that it's not merely by this supernatural bread, this miracle a day, that man lives. It is by the word, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. It is a life-giving word. The word comes from God. You see that. It says it proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It literally goes out of his mouth, this word. The importance of the word is traced back to the one who is speaking. If you say something, the importance of your person gives weight, or perhaps will make the word be more lightly esteemed because it is you or I that is speaking. But this is God speaking, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he's given us a word proceeding out from himself. Because it proceeds from God, it has the attributes of God. He's infallible. The word is infallible. He is powerful. The word is powerful. He has life and he gives life. And so the word has life and it gives life. He is eternal. This word is eternal. We live by this message that comes from above. The word is broad in its content. It says here that we live by every word. It is not just that we, as it were, isolate one verse or one passage or one book of the Bible, but every word proceeds out of his mouth, and it is all necessary for us to live. We can say that it's necessary for life. Like the manna was necessary in the wilderness, the word of God that has been given to us is necessary to us for our living. And this word that God has given to us, that we hold in our hands, is a type, like the manna was a type, it is a type of the coming Christ. He is the one who gives us eternal life. This book merely tells us about it. He is the one who has been sent from the Father in order that He might die for the sins of His people. His very name is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God to our hearts. How do you and I view the Word of God tonight? We're going to be looking for a few minutes at a man's life where truly he gloried in the book that you and I have in our hands. He gave his life for the Word. That's our second point tonight. We receive the life that is in the Word. He received that life, and then he gave his life for the Word. If we were going to do a timetable, we would begin with this man around 1494. That's the estimation as to when he was born. That's perhaps the later date. Some would actually say he was born in 1490 and any date in between that. We don't know the exact date. Tyndale didn't know he was going to be famous when he was born, and he didn't mark down the exact date as to his birth. 1494 is perhaps the latest that anyone chooses as to when he was born. We don't know much of his parents. We do know he had a brother by the name of John. He helped circulate the Word of God, and he was punished for that circulating of the Word of God. In 1508, he went to university. At that time, he was 15 years of age. And he had an ability to study languages. As we suggested in the Sabbath school hour, he knew seven languages. He knew Hebrew. He knew Greek. He knew Latin. He knew Italian. He knew French, he knew Spanish, and he knew English. They said when you would hear him converse in one of those languages, you would have thought that that was his native tongue. He was so good in languages. It was certainly a gift that God gave him for what was coming next. But it was while he was at Oxford University that was placed in his hand the New Testament in Greek. Erasmus had taken and brought together the manuscripts that he had, and he put out a manuscript called the Received Text, or later it would be known as the Textus Receptus. And this was going all through England. It was going through the university at Cambridge, the university there at Oxford. It was going through London. And it fell into the hands of this linguist. And when he first looked at it, he just considered it a work of learning. Erasmus was a great scholar. Anything that he would print, especially when it had to do with languages, would be important to a man like Tyndale. D'Aubigné wrote, at first he regarded it only as a work of learning, or at most as a manual of piety, whose beauties were calculated to excite religious feelings. But ere long he found in it something more. The more he read it, the more was he struck by the truth and energy of the Word. This strange book spoke to him of God, of Christ, and of regeneration, with a simplicity and an authority that completely subdued him. William had found a master whom he sought not at Oxford. This was God Himself. Well, as he began to understand the truth of the gospel, he began to disseminate it. He couldn't keep it to himself. And there grew a hostility in Oxford. That hostility would be seen during the Reformation. Oxford was oftentimes very hostile to those that were reformers and believed the Word. And so he went to another university, Cambridge, where the Word of God at that time was being well received. He found there Thomas Bilney, a man who had already been spoken to by God. And they became close friends. Also, when he was there, he met an 18-year-old young man, John Frith, and through his testimony, that is through Tyndale's testimony, Frith was saved. And later he became a close friend of Tyndale's and was a help to him when he would translate the Scripture. 1521, now he's 28 years old, and he leaves this university setting, and he goes to be a tutor at a man's home by the name of John Welch. Not a believer, a believer in Romanism, but not a believer in the Reformation doctrines. And this man, Tyndale, became a tutor, teaching his children, but it was an open home. People were coming from everywhere to this man's home, and when they would come, they would discuss that which was the going topic of the time. Abbots, deans, archdeacons, doctors, men of rank came and discussed with John Welch the as it were, headlines of the day, and Tyndale was there. Tyndale openly discussed with them the Scriptures, openly discussed with them what he knew of Luther's writings and Erasmus's writings. When he gave to them the gospel, they refused it. The churchmen were very angry with Tyndale as to what he would say. He would later mean that he would have to leave his place of residence and go abroad. And yet when we look at what Tyndale believed on the gospel, he understood it correctly. We don't know all the conversations that took place then, but we know from his writings and the letters that he wrote what he believed. Let me give you a sampling of some of the things that we have from this man, Tyndale, as to what he believed concerning the gospel. He wrote, "It is the blood of Christ that opens the gates of heaven and not thy works." That's clear enough, is it not? And that may not be much of a stir here tonight, but that was a bomb dropping in England in that day. Everything was based on works. Heaven was open to you based on your works. And Tyndale said, no, it's the blood of Christ that opens heaven's gate. Understand me well, not by those works which you have done, but by those works which Christ has done for thee. Christ is in thee, and thou in him, knit together inseparably. Thou canst not be damned except Christ be damned with thee, neither can Christ be saved except thou be saved with him. He knows what it is to be in union with Christ. And as he wrote to the believer here in this letter, he very clearly states what it is. You cannot be damned if you're in Christ, because Christ cannot be destroyed. And if Christ be saved, then you must be saved in him. He wrote, "The law is the key which shuts up all men under condemnation, and the gospel is the key which opens the door and lets them out." Tyndale understood the gospel. And that's what he was circulating there in the home of John Welch. This young man, this linguist, this man who was but a tutor with no influence in the world, had stumbled upon the Word of God. He had read the Word of God in the Greek, and now he was expounding to those who were coming by what he learned. He sent someone by to try to influence him away from the truth. And this divine, a Romanist divine, was completely frustrated by Tyndale. And he said to Tyndale, "We are better to be without God's laws than the popes." Well, Tyndale responded to this man, "If God spares me, ere many years I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more scripture than you do." Well, that was the situation in the day in which Tyndale lived. They knew, as it were, what was taught, the traditions taught by Rome. But when it actually came to the Word of God, they had no knowledge at all. They were ignorant. And worse than being ignorant, they were arrogant when it came to the Word of God. And they wanted to keep the Word of God hid. Their view was, if we allow the people to read the Word of God, they'll become heretics. They won't understand the Word of God. Well, Tyndale's attitude was, if we allow them to read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will be their teacher, and he will teach them the Word of God. He had to leave because of the hostility, this comfortable setting that he had there at the manor with John Welch and his family. And he went to London. He had heard that the Bishop of London, Tunstall, was a man who studied the Greek and knew Latin, and because of his letters, he thought, well, perhaps this man will be favorable toward me, and that he will allow me to translate the Bible into English, and that he may actually make me a chaplain and pay me to do it. And so he approached the Bishop of London. But the bishop was completely unsympathetic to the idea. The bishop, again, wanted to leave the people in darkness. He didn't want to help with the translation of Scripture. And so William Tyndale was, as it were, forced to go out of the bishop's presence. And this idea kept forming more and more upon his heart. If no one is going to help me, I'll do it anyways. If you're not going to help me translate the Scripture so that people can read it, then I will translate the Scripture. And John Firth, his friend from Cambridge, helped him start there in London the translating of the Scripture, the Greek New Testament, into English. He continued to teach while he was translating. Especially on the Lord's Day, he would take time wherever he had opportunity, either in a residence or out in the open, and he would teach the Word of God to those that are round about. And it's the same hostility, the same persecution that came to him at Walsh's Manor, now came to him at London. The bishop was not sympathetic to him. Hostility was coming his way. To be able to finish what he had just started, he didn't see how it could happen in London. London was a closed place to him. And so he left London and he went to the continent. As far as I know, he never came back to London. That was London's loss, that they lost this great man of God. He went to the continent. I'm not going to go over all of his travels. But as he began to translate the New Testament into English, that made him an outlaw as far as England was concerned. That was against the law. And yet he continued on and he published the New Testament. He moved from place to place. At one point he's in Germany. Another point he's in what we call Belgium today. And as he moved around, they had a hard time laying hold of him and shutting him up. And he kept to himself and kept translating and translating with Frith's help and some others who the Lord brought his way. Finally, they were able to put out an edition. And that edition was confiscated. But there was money exchanged for that edition. And as a response of the money that was given to Tyndale because of the edition that was confiscated, he was able to put out a larger edition. He didn't keep the money for himself. One of the later editions had 51,000 copies of the New Testament that were put out by Tyndale. Wycliffe had written a Bible. He had translated the Latin into English. But because it was done by hand, Whitfield's translation would have only been for the wealthy. It was said that it would have cost you 1 year's wage to buy the Bible translated out of Latin by John Wycliffe. I think I said Whitfield, John Wycliffe. Tyndale's Bible, while it wasn't that expensive, still was expensive. It would have cost you 2 weeks' wages to buy one of these Bibles that were printed by William Tyndale. He ended up lodging in a man's home, a businessman, a merchant's home, there near Brussels in a place called Antwerp. Palsy would be able to correct my pronunciation if it's not correct. While he was there, there were those who had been trying to lay hold of Tyndale for some time. And they sent a man by the name of Harry Phillips. And he came as a spy to spy out what Tyndale was doing. He found him. And then he actually invited himself to live in the same dwelling that Tyndale lived in. And for a period of time, he was a companion to Tyndale, went where Tyndale went, talked to him, saw and observed what he was doing. Finally, when he felt the time was right, he betrayed Tyndale. This man had already received money for what he was going to do. And yet the night that he was going to betray Tyndale, he came to him and asked for a loan. Told how he'd fallen on hard times. And he really took from Tyndale probably all the money that he had at that moment, knowing that he was going to give Tyndale over and he would receive that money and not have to pay it back. Well, they went down a corridor, and as they went down that corridor, they had to decide who was going to go first. And Tyndale, in kindness, said, "You go first." And the man said, "No, you go first. You're William Tyndale." And so it ended up being Tyndale went first down the corridor. And when this corridor opened up into the public square, this man gave the sign to the ones who were waiting for Tyndale that this was the man that they were to arrest. As soon as they arrested him, they went to the home that he stayed in, and they confiscated his books. and all the things that he was doing there. 18 months he was put in prison. He was there a year and a half. He wrote a letter speaking to those that were in authority above him, asking if they would send him a cap because his head was cold, asking him if he could just have some of his clothes so that his body would be warmed, and asking them that he could have the manuscripts, a Hebrew dictionary, the Hebrew Bible, a Hebrew concordance, that he could continue on with his work. Just before he was captured, John Frith, the man who had helped him in the Old Testament translations, he was captured and put to death. It broke the heart of Tyndale, and now we find Tyndale himself in prison. When Frith was about to be killed, Tyndale wrote to him and encouraged him that he would indeed be bold for the Lord, that the Lord would indeed reward and use him. He said this to Frith: "Dearly beloved, fear not man, fear not men that threat, nor trust men that speak fair. Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. The lamp must be trimmed daily, that the light go not out." And having written that to John Frith, it was a short time later when he was captured, and after being captured, he himself would be put to death. He was burned at the stake. I suppose you could say it was an act of mercy that they strangled him first. But the burning at the stake was a public way of saying to the people that this man should not be allowed to live, that this man should not be followed, that this man was so wicked in what he was doing that we don't want him in our society any longer. He was killed in a small town near Brussels, what we call Brussels today. As I said, John Frith, who had already been martyred, was upon his own heart when the Lord took him to himself in glory. It's interesting that near the end of his life, when he was translating the Old Testament, that he needed help. And he asked for a man from Cambridge to come and help him. The man's name was John Rogers. And John Rogers would later be martyred under Bloody Mary, one of the first ones put to death. So here's William Tyndale. He's translating the Bible into our tongue. And for that, the man who had helped him greatly in the translation of the New Testament, John Frith, is put to death. He himself, William Tyndale, loses his life. And the man who helped him in the Old Testament, John Rogers, also would lose his life in order that you and I might have a Bible in our tongue and be able to read it. Tyndale wrote a number of theological works. The theological works I'm not going to go over tonight. He wasn't as much as far as a writer is concerned compared to Luther or Calvin. But then again, he wasn't the pastor of a church. His great work was the New Testament, which he translated from the Greek to English. He also translated the Pentateuch from Hebrew to English. That was put in print. And he had in his own writing that was given to John Rogers and later used in one of the translations, he had his own notes translating Joshua all the way through 2 Chronicles. That's where he was when he was captured and then put to death. In his life, you could say there are three things that consumed him. One, he was a translator. As I said, he knew seven languages fluently. And he had the gift to be able to take the New Testament Greek and make it talk to you. Very accurate translation. Later, when they would go back to the Greek and make their translation, when they did that in the Geneva Bible, or when they did that in the Authorized Version, they could not improve on what Tyndale had done. So that 90%, at least 90% of the New Testament that you have is really the work of Tyndale. He is so great in his ability that when he went to the Greek and translated it in English, they couldn't improve on that. As I said, he was a translator, and for that we know him. He was also a great preacher. He preached, especially on the Lord's Day, wherever the Lord opened a door. When he was in an area for a long period of time, he would open his residence or go to a place where they would hear him. Oftentimes it wouldn't have been in a church, that is a Roman Catholic church. He was not a priest. But he did take the knowledge that he learned and he began expounding it to others. And men were converted and came to Christ as a result of this man's teaching. Others who knew the Lord grew in that knowledge of the Lord through his teaching. He was also a great evangelist. When we speak of the gift of evangelism, in my mind, I think of this man. He was the type of man that could come to you as an individual and engage you in a conversation about Christ and show you the beauty of Christ and show you the scriptures and reason with you and argue with you in a polite way, but argue with you and try to bring you to Christ in salvation. John Fox, in his history of the Reformation, said this of Tyndale concerning John Frith. Through Tyndale's instructions, he first received with his heart the seed of the gospel and sincere godliness. Through the instructions of William Tyndale. We have John Walsh. He went to live with John Walsh, as we said, and tutored his children. John Walsh and his wife, when they first heard what Tyndale was teaching, opposed it. They said, how can this be true? There was one of the impetus for Tyndale bringing the Bible into the language so that they could study it for themselves, because when he said this is what it said, they had no way of checking. They had no way of knowing. But as he continued to live there, and they continued to hear the gospel and hear the gospel and hear the gospel, they too were converted. John Rogers, as I said, came from Cambridge to work with Tyndale. When he came to work for Tyndale on the translation of the Old Testament, he knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, but he was still steeped in Romanism and the traditions of Romanism. I don't know if Tyndale knew that or not. But having been with Tyndale and under the influence of Tyndale and studying the Word of God, this man came to Christ. Tyndale would go through the town when he had residence in a place, and he set aside 2 days in the week, where he would go and seek out the poor, and try to help their physical needs and try to help give them the gospel and understanding in that gospel. And then on the Lord's Day he would spend it speaking the Word of God, preaching and teaching the Word of God to wherever he could get an audience. And then the rest of his time was spent translating. When he was put in prison, that lengthy period of time for a year and a half, the prison jailer was converted. And speaking to Tyndale, he was converted. His daughter was converted. The members of his household were converted. It reminds you something of the Philippian jailer and Paul there in Acts 16. And he's there speaking the word and preaching the word. Tyndale was speaking the word in prison, and he had people coming to Christ. He truly had the gift, we could say, of an evangelist. How does he view the word? Well, there's much that we could say concerning him. And tonight I'm going to quote a few things by Tyndale as to what his view was of the Scriptures. He believed that the Word of God needed to be translated into the tongue of those who were in the nation so they could read it for themselves. At Sodbury, when he was the tutor to John Walsh's children, the priests were angry with Tyndale, and they say, "Your Scriptures only serve to make heretics." Tyndale's response was, "On the contrary, the source of all heresies is pride. Now, the Word of God strips man of everything and leaves him as bare as Job." The Word of God's not going to make heretics. It's going to humble people. As he was trying to reason with people, he'd go from one place to another, and he'd go to another place, and the priests would attack him there, and they'd attack him in another place. And he says, "What is to be done? While I'm sowing in one place, the enemy ravages the fields I've just left. I cannot be everywhere. Oh, if Christians possessed the Holy Scripture in their own tongue, they could of themselves withstand the sophist. Without the Bible, it is impossible to establish the laity in the truth." He saw it clearly. For that reason, he said, I hunger for the word of God. I will translate it. Whatever they may say or do, God will not suffer me to perish. He never made a mouth, but he made food for it, nor a body, but he made raiment also. So when Tyndale died, he had very little of this world's goods. He didn't go to some place where he was going to be paid to translate. Nobody would take him, as it were. He went to a place where he could translate. And then what little money he had, he used it for food and for shelter and for raiment. And then he would go among the poor and he would use it for their food, their shelter, and their raiment. He believed that you needed to read and meditate on God's word. He said, as thou readest, think that every syllable pertaineth to thine own self, and suck out the pith of the scripture. Go to that page, go to that paragraph, and realize it's written for you. And try to bring out of that paragraph exactly what God wants you to have for your life. He said, give diligence unto the words of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. Again, he said, God's word only lasteth forever, and that which he has sworn doth abide when all other things perish. He knew that the Word of God by itself was not enough. He believed that God had to move. That God had to move providentially, and he could see God's hand in providence. He believed that God allowed him to be captured. He did not try to be captured. He tried to, as it were, stay ahead of those that were after him. And for a long time, he was able to do so. But as we have said, at the age of 42, he lost his life because he was betrayed by a man he trusted. And yet God was moving. He was saving. And he would talk about those who had the knowledge in their heads, but it wasn't in their hearts. Many of the Roman Catholic bishops that were opposing him had a knowledge in their head, but it wasn't in their hearts. God's Spirit hasn't moved. You have to have the Word of God, and you have to have the testimony of God's Spirit. But he believed that God's Word was powerful enough that if you translated it and gave it to the people, the Holy Spirit could take and use that. He knew that in his own heart. He was saved that way. And God used his writings and his translation and his New Testament and put it places that he never could have gone. There's an interesting story considering one of Tyndale's works. He wrote The Obedience of a Christian Man. And that had been placed in the hands of Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn would become queen, but at the time she was not. The divorce had not gone through yet. And so she was, as it were, a lady in waiting, and she had much time on her hands. But then as it came closer to the time of the divorce and her marriage, as it were, to Henry VIII, she became very busy. And this book that she had, The Obedience of a Christian Man, book given to her, she had laid it on a windowsill. Well, she had a maid who helped her by the name of Gainsford. And she saw the book on the windowsill, thinking, well, it must be an important book, otherwise Anne Boleyn would not have it. And so she picked it up and began reading it and was captivated by that which she was reading by William Tyndale. Well, this young lady also had a boyfriend, George Zooks. And he saw that she had this book, and in teasing her, he went up to her and took the book out of her hands and wouldn't give it back. Well, then she was called away to do some of her duties, and when she was called away, he began reading the book, and he was captivated by the book, and he wouldn't give it back to her. He was reading what really was an exposition of the gospel and how it works out in our lives by William Tyndale. He was reading it and reading it and reading it. He went to a religious meeting. Dr. Sampson was speaking, and he looks down, and here is this young man, George, and he's reading this book while he's expounding on something. And so he comes, and he takes the book out of this man's hand, and he finds out it's the book by Tyndale, one of the reformers. thinking he could do harm to Tyndale or even harm to Anne Boleyn, he gives the book to Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey had one goal in life, and that was to be Pope. And he was doing everything he could in England to, as it were, move himself forward. And so he came to the king with this book in hand, thinking he could do harm by giving the book to the king. Well, in the meantime, Anne Boleyn has heard the story of her maid as to how she lost the book. And she knows that this book has been given to Cardinal Wolsey. And so she comes to the king and tells him, this book is coming your way by way of the cardinal. So when the cardinal came, thinking he had a great book to give to the king that would do great harm to the Reformation, the king actually wanted the book. And so he lifted the book from the cardinal, sent him on his way, and then he began reading the book. He was challenged by the book. There were things in the book that surprised him. He heard that Tyndale was a heretic, and he was reading things there that talked about obedience to a king. I say that to say this. How did that book get all the way into Henry VIII's hands? God was moving. God was moving. And we can see the same thing when it came to scriptures being translated and being disseminated. God moves it over here and then he moves it over there. And God was, as it were, giving the word into the English speaking people. And he was at work. We've lost sight of that in our day. We've lost sight of the power of the word, the necessity of the word, the importance and the preeminence of the word. Perhaps we've lost sight because we've lost sight of the Christ of the word. Can God bring another Reformation in America? He can. You say, but it's dark. It was darker in the days of Tyndale. Remember, Tyndale lost his life for translating scripture. John Frith lost his life because he helped Tyndale. John Rogers lost his life because he engaged in the translating of Scripture. That's how dark it is. We're not that dark yet in America. The superstitions of Rome ruled in the land so that when you actually told someone that these things are not true, they said, how do you know? That was the reason, the impetus behind Tyndale's translating. He wanted the plowboy to be able to read for himself what the scriptures said so he would no longer be bound by the superstitions of the day. I don't know that Henry VIII ever was converted. But I do know that under his reign, under the reign of his son Edward VI, under the reign of Elizabeth, skipping over now the reign of Bloody Mary, but under the reign of Elizabeth, God raised up mighty men. He raised up mighty churches, and multitudes of people were saved through the preaching of this book that Tyndale gave the English-speaking world. When you think of how that through England the world was blessed as missionaries went out into the world, and then you think that in the last 200 years, this country was blessed and missionaries have gone out into the world carrying with them this translation that they have studied that has spoken to their hearts. You should be able to see God at work. God moved in a time when it was completely dark. And he brought out of that darkness great light, and a multitude of souls have been saved as a result of it. What can God do today? Well, he can continue what he started. And he can do greater things than these. But we must be faithful to the Lord. What we have oftentimes in our Christianity today is the ease of comfort. We all like to be comfortable. None of us like anything that upsets our comfort. I don't. I'm sure you don't as well. But here is a man who didn't seek after comfort. He sought something higher than that. And that was the dissemination of the Word of God. That brought his life into peril. That brought him into poverty. That consumed his time. And yet God took this man who had great linguistic ability, and he used him in such a way that multitudes would be saved, and he's still having an influence 600 years later. Don't be afraid to give God your life tonight. Don't be afraid to love this book that he has written. Don't be afraid to speak of the Christ on the pages of this book. You don't know who you might be giving that gospel to, and you don't know who that person is and what he'll do. Tonight, you and I are greatly blessed. We have a translation in our own tongue, a glorious translation. But if it sits closed and it's not open, it's not meditated on, it's not disseminated, then the power of the book is not being felt. May the Lord give us a love for the Word, as He gave to William Tyndale, a love for the gospel that we cannot hold it back. We must let it be a light shining in our age. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, tonight, if there are those here who, like William Tyndale and in his early days, only study the Word in a sense for an intellectual knowledge or intellectual curiosity, Lord, we pray that you would bring the Word of God home to their hearts, that they would truly hear thy voice, that they would hear with convicting power the voice of the Holy Spirit, and that they would embrace Christ and take him as Lord and Savior. Father, we're not here tonight among linguists. Some have better abilities than others in that field. But Lord, you have gifted your people. And each one that is here and saved has a gift to use for thy glory. And we ask, O Lord, that we would be used of thee. We might not be the linguists, but perhaps we would be the house that would open the doors to the linguists. We might not be the linguists, but perhaps we would be the merchantman that would carry the translated word to another city or across the ocean or across the sea. Lord, there's so much we can do. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to love the Word, to indeed come to the Scripture and suck out of the Scripture every bit of nourishment that we can receive concerning Christ and our salvation. Lord, give us such grace tonight. We do give thee thanks for William Tyndale. We know he was but a man. We know that he was a sinner saved by grace. Well, Lord, we praise thee that you so worked in his heart that he was willing to give up his life that we might possess a copy of thy word in the native tongue that we have. Lord, we praise thee for that. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to follow in his footsteps, to indeed count everything but lost for Christ, that we might be used of thee to propagate the gospel in our day, and that we might see souls saved. Lord, we're thankful for those who have come to Christ. But Lord, there's so many more around and about us who are outside of Christ. Lord, give us grace to boldly proclaim what we know about him. And Lord, we would pray for any tonight that are yet outside of Christ. Make this the night where they close with Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins that is found in him. Do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.